I'm always grateful when they don't reference Mark of the Beast. It comes up from time to time. If that fails, there's Mark Iniquities, lest you fall. But, well, we are definitely in the holiday season. We saw some red on leaves when we were driving today. Fall is starting. Today is the first day of autumn. Naturally, when we're about to leave for the feast, it's about the time of year when we have so many tomatoes we don't know what to do with them, and we're there. I like to garden. I'm not the gardener of my family. In our family, I have a brother, Nelson. Went to Ohio State and got a degree in agriculture, and he's a agronomist. He gives farmers advice, but he's had the most magnificent vegetable garden. It's about a quarter of an acre, and he has fruit trees, and like I grow a foot of chard. Nels grows 8 feet of chard. He cans, and there's so much food, and he sends us food. I mean, can you imagine sending canned vegetables? But he sends us produce. It's all wonderful. But this week he got the news that the people who own the land that his garden is on have decided to retire and sell, and Nels won't have a vegetable garden next year. They have a great farmer's market in Madison, but I said, we were exchanging texts, and I said, does Nelson Graham even exist without a vegetable garden? Is that possible? Well, it turns out he does, but have you ever asked yourself the question, does God even exist without his family and without his plan? Well, the answer is that he does, and he did. In John 1, where this is the oldest part of the Bible, references the oldest part in history. In John, the first chapter, this might be my favorite scripture from John 1, verse 1 down to verse 18. It's just beautiful. The whole plan of God, the whole Bible, if this was all we had, our message would stay the same. It's there. But it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. There was no family at that point. We don't know how much time went by before God started his family, but we do know that he had it on his mind from the very beginning. In Matthew 25, there's just an offhand remark made by Jesus, but in Matthew 25 and verse 34, he says, and it's talking about something different, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. And then this is the interesting part, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And whether that means, the creation of the earth at the first time or the creation of humans, it still means that it was on God's mind before the first man and woman were created. And also, in tandem with that, the entire time, if you turn back to Matthew 13, Jesus lets another tidbit drop here. He's actually quoting from Psalm 78, but in Matthew 13 and in verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. So since the creation of the world, God has had a plan, but he's also kept it hidden. When you look back, knowing what we know, it's obvious from the very beginning that God did have this plan to have a family, to have sons and daughters. When you're in Genesis 1, you know the verses so well, it says that God made a man and a woman, and in the image of God, he created them. And they were created to be God's children. And also in John 1, where we just were, in John 1, it says in verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So knowing what we know, when we look back on these verses, it's very clear to us that God has always had this plan to have a family. There's an interesting vision in Genesis 15. We don't talk about it much because it's hard to understand. Genesis 15 was in the days of Abram, and we'll spend a little time there. Genesis Genesis 15 and verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. And Abram and God had a fantastic relationship at this point. In verse 6, at this point, before Abram was even Abraham, it says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And God promised that Abraham would not only have a son, but that he would be the father of a great people, and that they would inherit a lot of land eventually. In verse 4, he puts that in words, the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, talking about someone he wanted to name his heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. But Abraham, yes, he believed. I mean, it said it was credited to him as righteousness, so there's no doubt about that. But Abraham, in verse 8, you can see that he was getting old and he wasn't seeing anything happening. Sometimes we have feelings like that ourselves. And he said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Well, the Lord did not put him in his place. He gave him a very kind answer, but it was a very involved answer, and it goes along with keeping his message hidden, but yet still having that message from the beginning of the world. And he gives him a vision. He says, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, in verse 9, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Well, the dove and the young pigeon were the sacrifices on behalf of Abram so that he could approach the Lord at that point. But the heifer, the goat, and the ram were an entirely different kind of thing. This was a message that God was sending. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other, and chased the birds away from eating the carcasses. So this was not your normal sacrifice like they did later in the tabernacle and the temple. This was something else going on. A heifer, female, cow symbolizes, when there's a heifer used, it symbolizes mankind. I don't know how it makes you feel to be symbolized by the female of a species all the time. Women, of course, would have no problem with it, but, you know, I'm a strong bull. But I'm symbolized by a heifer in the Bible. And that lets you know a little bit about how God feels about his offspring. You know, we're pictured as a woman also. The church is pictured as a woman in the book of Revelation. A goat and a ram. Now, a goat and a ram, a goat was a perfectly acceptable temple sacrifice for God. But the fact that the two of them are there and juxtaposed, they have different meanings. The ram symbolizes Jesus Christ. The goat symbolizes something that's not Jesus Christ, something very much like a sheep, but not quite a sheep. And as the sun was setting in verse 12, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. The Lord said to him, know for certain, he's being kind here, he said, it's going to happen. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Why? Why 400 years? Why did they have to be enslaved for more than a year or at all? But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of all these people. Now, what's going on here? There's light. There's light, you know, we have a God of light. And this light is walking between these three creatures, these dead creatures cut in half, a heifer, a goat, and a ram. God is telling Abraham something, but it's hidden. He doesn't want everybody in the world to know this. And he actually gives us some explanation. He says that I am dealing with human beings, which is what the heifer symbolizes. He said, I'm doing my part. Your promises will come true. You will have a son. You will inherit land. But cut me some slack here. And then, of course, the ram symbolizes his plan as realized through Jesus Christ. But the goat symbolizes something else. And we get a clue as to what that is in verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What he's saying here is that Abram, as much as I love you and as much as you mean to me and I make these promises to you, it's not always about you. There's much more going on in my life. I have a life in a spirit world that you know very little about. There are battles being fought. There are great companies of angels and principalities and powers. I live in a world that you can't imagine. I have a creation that's not the earth. I have a creation in heaven that I and my workers have made. I have all kinds of things going on. And one of the reasons that Abraham had to wait and that his offspring would be enslaved for 400 years is that the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God was working with spirit beings, working with is a funny term, but he was dealing with spirit beings, and there were other things going on. There were other battles going on. And Abraham had to understand that it wasn't just about him, that he meant a great deal to God, but there was much more going on, and that God was dealing with spiritual forces, and Abraham would just have to accept that. And he did. You know, Abraham, it is credited to him as righteousness. There is more going on in existence, and I say existence to include everything that is, things that we can see and what we can't see, than what we know. There are epics of majesty and creation, of government and community, of battles, rivalries, wars, cooperation, magnificent creatures who are devoted to God and whom God loves. There is so much more to life than we know. God has a lot more going on than we're even aware of. We think of ourselves. We think of God's plan for mankind. But there's a bigger term, and that's just God's plan, which includes humankind. But it includes everything else too, everything that he's ever created. Before God made a human, even though he had a kingdom in mind, he made angels. There's a definition in Hebrews 1 and verse 14 sums it up, and we will leave it at that to explain why he made these beings. In Hebrews 1 and verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Well, they're more than that, but they are ministering spirits, and they're to serve God's family. That's oversimplifying the story, but there it is. There are so many of them that they are organized in ranks and governments that we know very little about. In Ephesians and chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul mentions this again offhand in Ephesians 1 and verse 21. He says, it doesn't even matter what we're talking about, but he's referring to the angels. Well, no, verse 20, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And this refers not only to human governments, but to angel governments too. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, there's another reference. Paul just mentions it casually. We'll just read verse 16. For by him all things were created, in things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. These angels were there when God laid the foundations of the world. And I don't mean the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. I mean when the earth itself was created. In Job, it says that when God asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And it's clear he's talking about making the planet itself. And it says the morning stars sang for joy. The angels were there. The best of them, including Michael and Gabriel and millions of others, are like the angel that John encounters in Revelation 19 and verse 10. You remember that. Revelation 19, we know, is the chapter that talks about Jesus returning on a white horse. But there's also this little sideline in verse 9. Then the angel who was guiding John around said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And that's the attitude of the angels who serve God. They consider themselves fellow servants. Well, we know about the creation of a special being, a special angel. Let's look at what we know about his biography. And we'll turn to verses that normally we use to show how awful he is, but from these verses we will learn how great he was. And we'll start in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. We do not know this being's name, by the way. We call him Ha-Satan, which means the enemy, the adversary, the striver. But this is as close as we come to having a name. If the being has a name, it's here in verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." And I don't want to pay attention to the fallen from heaven. I want to pay attention to the fact that he was addressed as the morning star. This being was a great being, son of the dawn. And morning star, the Hebrew word is Hillel. It's only used there. And if there is a name for this being, well, that's the being. In Ezekiel 28, again, these are verses that normally we are used to talk about his downfall, but in Ezekiel 28, let's look at these verses and learn how good this being was from these verses. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre." And it's clear that we've switched to a spirit being because there's no one else that these could be about. And when you read the verses, you realize that it has to be. "This is what the sovereign Lord says." And these words, this description comes from God himself. "You were the model of perfection." He never says that about us, ever. Matter of fact, that's the point. We're not perfect. We're growing. "But he was made the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl." If you read your notes, it says the meaning of Hebrew for these stones is uncertain. Well, of course it is. This isn't the earth. These are things that don't exist on earth. These are things with which this being was decorated. "Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." And that's all we need to read for right now. This was a being whom God respected and delighted in, and people enjoyed his beauty, and he could speak, he could convince people, he could lead. God made him to have a special place, not only in the angel realm, but also to carry out God's plan. And you read these verses and you think how much God must have loved this being, how important he was. And later on, you know, when this being meets his doom, what will be going through God's mind? It'll be like, you know, a parent watching a son led to the gallows or something, but only thinking of how wonderful they were when they were children. God knows those days, and God remembers those days in spite of everything terrible that's gone on since. Well, his attitude changed. That's the way he started out. We get a clue of it in Job, verse 4. Job 4. And this is not Hillel himself speaking, but this is a message that comes from a spirit being to one of the so-called friends of Job in the night. Job 4, 17 through 21. "Can a mortal be more righteous than God?" And this is a spirit being speaking. "Can a man be more pure than his maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth? Between dawn and dusk, they're broken to pieces, unnoticed. They perish forever. Are not the cords of their tents pulled up so that they die without wisdom?" And they die quickly. It not only shows you that at some point there was a break in this servant's attitude, and that he did something and God didn't trust him anymore, that he wanted to go one direction and God had his own direction. And it also shows the contempt that these fallen beings have for the plan of God and the beings that he has created. And when this being realized what God was doing, that they were to be ministering servants to people who were going to be his children, it led to what I think of as his first fury. When he realized what God was doing, this didn't set well with him. It set just fine with the angels who were faithful to God. But this angel had, for reasons of his own, different plans. And if we turn to Isaiah 24 again, the verses we were just in, then we see what was in his mind during this first fury when he went berserk. Isaiah 14, verse 13, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain." He wanted it for himself. He wanted to take God's place. "I will ascend above the tops of the clouds and make myself like the Most High." And if you flip to Ezekiel 28, we see similar things, that this beautiful, beautiful, accomplished being. In Ezekiel 28, it says, starting in verse 15, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned." He disobeyed God in some way. An angel can sin. "So I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to earth." And Jesus himself makes a reference to this in Luke 10 and verse 18. You don't have to turn there, but where he says that, "I saw this being fall like lightning from heaven." Job knew about this. God had confided in Job about this story. Job wasn't there, but in Job 26 and verses 12 and 13, it refers to God piercing the head of the fleeing spirit. Asaph refers to it in Psalm 74, the same event. There's more than one reference to this. Satan was destroyed at that point. As a being, he was destroyed. And this is confusing. This was the first fury, and it took place not that long ago. It took place before the earth was recreated, a mere matter of thousands of years ago. Again, the description of what God did to Satan at that point is confusing, because after God recreates the earth, this being whom God destroyed, at least a physical form or some kind of form, this being is very much alive. This being appears in the Garden of Eden. This being appears when God assembles his angels in the book of Job. This being appears to tempt our Savior, Jesus. This being appears at the end of times in the book of Zechariah, when he condemns a man that God has picked and said, "His garments are filthy, condemn him." And God says, "No, I won't do that. I will redeem this person." God could have imprisoned him in a bottomless pit right then. Wouldn't that have been better? Why didn't he? Because by letting him operate under strict limitations that God understands and we don't understand fully, God would end up with a better family of God. When his children grow up in a world where that being has some sway, you know, the being who is called the ruler of this world and the prince of the power of the air, God chose to do it. He could have put him in a bottomless pit right then. He was totally subdued. God ends up with a better product when his people grow up in this world fighting against that influence than he would have if Adam and Eve hadn't partaken of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you want to argue about that, I'd be happy to, over brownies, you know. It's nice to talk about Day of Atonement on a day when we can eat. It's so much more fun. I could talk for hours about this subject. I won't, because the other Mark wants to speak here today. The visible history of mankind from that time on, from the time the earth was created, is largely the history of the governments that Satan sponsors, the Romans, the Greeks, the Persians. Things that have happened since then. You know, God's people are not so easy to find during history, but Satan's Satan's work, you can see. We learn it in our history books in school. However, from that point on, which is the recreation in Genesis 1, God masked his plans for a family in mystery. And one of the main reasons he did it was to hide it from the angels, from the evil angels, because they had to act on their own without that kind of influence, without knowing everything that God was going to do. Jesus spoke in parables. He talked a lot about the kingdom. He talked a lot about the growing of God's family. He laid it all out. But, you know, it wasn't until Paul came along with his writings and his teachings that we put it together as the plan for God to have a family, the way that we understand it today. Paul is the reason we know about God building a family, although Jesus gave us all the information. He considered his work, Paul, to be making the mystery plain to the world. And in Colossians 1 and verse 26, he says that. Colossians 1:26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for, verse 25, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the whole story that's been hidden, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. He says something similar in Ephesians 3:9. I'll let you read that on your own. In Romans 16, Paul again refers to this, one of the last verses in the letter to the Romans. Romans 16, come on, page. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. God was the one who decided the timing of this, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be the glory forever through Jesus Christ. Paul made the mystery clear, and what happened? There was another fury on the part of evil. There was great persecution. There was killing. There was scattering. Eventually, over hundreds of years, the gospel itself was replaced by a group that stands in the what people think is the place of the Church of God, but is not. The Church of God, from that point, carried on its mission, but it was hidden. And God has always been growing his family. When it was in danger of dying out, he would give it another surge. Peter echoes this same thing in less dramatic words. He had a different style, a fisherman's style, a little different than Paul with his learnedness. But in 1 Peter and chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, this is the same mystery. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he goes through all that, and he talks about in verse 10 how this mystery was given to us concerning this salvation. There were prophets. There were different ways that it was revealed. And in the verse that I want to concentrate on, in verse 12, it was revealed to them. The prophets didn't understand everything they delivered to us. They delivered the words that God wanted delivered. But in verse 12, it says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels longed to look into these things. They were hidden from angels. You know, the prophets didn't understand. God said, go your way, Daniel. Just do what I tell you. Go your way. Be content with that. And yet, angels longed to look into these things. Paul made the mystery known, and as I said, there was another fury. Then, in the 20th century, there was a major rebirth of this mystery, and it was presented in a very strong way to the world. It has ebbed again, but that's only temporary. Before Jesus returns, we know that the gospel must be made known to the whole earth. And in Revelation 10, this is spoken of, that there is a point where this is finished. In Revelation 10, and this is still in the future, we'll just jump into this verse. Revelation 10, verse 7, where it says, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. finished, accomplished. And at that point, it becomes very clear to the dragon what's going on, that he's going to lose, that God is going to win, that God's family will have the place that it was always meant to. And so in Revelation 12 and verse 17, we see another enraged fury. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And even though he kills many of them, God's family still wins. The dragon goes berserk because he understands now what the mystery involves that was hidden from the creation of the world. Well, this takes us to the events of Revelation 20, and we will cover those on the Day of Atonement. The enemy is bound and imprisoned. Again, though, God chooses to keep him alive while Jesus establishes his kingdom on the earth. 1,000 years later, he's released in a final fury, and then he's cast into what Jesus calls the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He says that in Matthew 25 and verse 41. So let us consider the Day of Atonement, which is what we've been leading up to the entire time, but I've couched it in mystery. I've hidden it, so you had no idea where I was going. I like to think I'm successful at that. You have heard many explanations about the meaning of the day. The traditional ones are, and they are accurate. They are right. They are correct. The explanations that you have heard and that you will hear are valid and illuminating and core to the meaning of the day. But I want to add one more. Just as God made clear to Abraham, the Day of Atonement is not about us. Not much, anyway. We're involved in it. The children of God, of course, are involved in the story because the enemy has targeted God's children. But it's a day of awe and majesty, of the terrible remembrance that the epitome of evil was once a beloved and perfect creation of God who stood in beauty in God's Eden in heaven. And God remembers that. And although we abhor him and what he has done, we still treat his memory with respect out of honor for God, his creator, just as David treated King Saul with respect when he turned against God. It was for God's sake that he honored Saul, that he treated him with respect. It was because of this respect that the archangel Michael in the book of Jude is quoted as treating Satan with respect. He doesn't rebuke him. He says, "May God rebuke you." It's a day when we acknowledge and think about the other things that God has been doing in his home that we have not seen or heard, but that we have felt the repercussions of, and this is how it intersects with our world and our history. And so on that day, we leave our ties to this temporary planet behind. We are no longer creatures of earth on that day. We meet God from the vantage point of his spiritual world and its vast history, and we will be spirit beings in those days, in that day. It's not about us. This is something between God and Satan, and it affects us. We honor the way that God has chosen to handle and confine this being and spared him at least twice before his final doom. And in that context, fasting makes sense because food and drink tie us to the earth, and we leave that behind on this day. Earth doesn't matter at that point. So yes, we fast for other reasons. You know, we fast. If you want to see some of the reasons, it's in our bulletin today. It lays it out, and it's absolutely correct. But another reason that we fast is we're leaving our ties to this world behind, and that includes food and drink. It includes the other things that we don't do. We're acting out our future as spirit beings who aren't tied to such things for nourishment. It doesn't hurt that it also makes us weak and wanting to serve God and understanding our own frailness. Now, like a good Pharisee, I do personal things to heighten this. I turn off all the electronics. I turn off my phone. I turn off my computer, my iPad. I just don't want those links to the world. I don't read the paper. Of course, I don't work or participate in the world's activities. None of us do. I come out of my earthly existence, and I honor God that day. Now, I am human, so in good Pharisaic tradition, I do permit that long-time tradition known as the atonement nap. But I also thank God for his wisdom and all the things that I don't know, and that day I spend, as you do, in contemplation of what God is doing and how terrible this day must be for him. And all the things that I don't know about that have been going on in his life that will be made plain in the world tomorrow. And of course, after this, the enemy is imprisoned, and a new wind blows through the earth, cleansing and purifying, and God's family can grow and replenish the earth and care for physical humanity and lead physical humanity. But first, there's a blowout party that we celebrate as the Feast of Tabernacles. And spirit beings and physical humans together will rejoice in the abundant gifts of the Lord before the King who will reign on the earth. You know, we won't have to eat, but we get to eat. God still rejoices that way. It'll be a wonderful thing. The Day of Atonement is not just about us, but of course, it's part of the story of God's family. I thought it might add to our combined experience of the day if we considered these things beforehand. I will look forward to seeing you on Monday on earth, but meeting God in the Spirit.